Well, the first scene, let me read. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. I've called it Jesus is our sin doctor. It's the aspect of his authority we see. And let me just read from verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, Jesus always drew a crowd. Mark's made that plain. And he sticks here to his priority of preaching and teaching. And then we hear about him calling Levi to follow him. We heard something similar, didn't we, with the four fishermen back in chapter 1? And so at another calling, we should ask ourselves, why is Mark telling us about this one? What is there to learn here? What different words used? What are we to see? Well, we're to see who Levi is. We're to see how Jesus responds to him, how Levi responds to Jesus, and how the Pharisees respond to them both. Now, it's widely accepted that Levi was also known as Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, who wrote his own gospel account of the life and times of Jesus. But that's not important that we know that here. What is important is we see he's a tax collector, sat at his booth, tax collecting. Now, tax collectors then were utterly despised. And you think, well, knowing what we know of HMRC today, we're not surprised. But this was completely different to kind of a polite dislike for someone who works for the Inland Revenue doing their honourable day's work. Now, this was much more like what we would call today loan sharks or racketeers. These weren't people who sort of, you know, had wobbly morals. They seemed to be without morals. They worked for the Roman authorities, and so long as Caesar got his cut, tax collectors were encouraged to make their own profits however they liked by simply ripping people off. It's just what they did. And so they were disliked and mistrusted by everybody. And for Jews particularly, they wouldn't receive gifts from tax collectors because they were viewed as thieves. And that meant they were considered to be morally and ritually unclean. Are they associated with Gentiles to take their money? And worse even than the sort of the uncleanness that Israel placed over lepers we saw last week, tax collectors were far worse because they chose their line of work. They chose to be unclean, if you will. And so the point is, in a throwaway line from Mark, we're to see none of us would have liked Levi. And yet King Jesus, with two words, calls him to follow him. And he does. And if one dodgy friend amongst his followers wasn't bad enough, verse 15, we hear that he ends up having dinner at Levi's house. And lo and behold, there's loads of other tax collectors and sinners. Why? Well, we're told because many of them are following Jesus in verse 15. It's an extraordinary crowd that Jesus is gathering. Many of these tax collectors and sinners, it's repeated and repeated and repeated in the passage, are following Jesus. But not the Pharisees. Did you notice? I guess perhaps they're peeking through the window and they ask verse 17, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, let's just be clear. The Pharisees, they were the religious authority of the time. They were aspirational and devout Jews. And so we would have liked the Pharisees. We think now, because we've been well taught in Sunday school, the boo and hiss when we see the Pharisees. But actually, we'd have looked in awe at the Pharisees. Certainly Jewish society did. They were religious and devout. And they taught that religious rule-keeping made you deserving and righteous. You could become righteous before Almighty God. And they were very good at making new rules to make it even more possible to become more righteous. And they peeked through the window, and here's Jesus happily eating with the blatantly undeserving, the blatantly unrighteous. And knowing exactly what they've asked, he answers, verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, just to be clear, it's not that Jesus sees them as being already righteous because of their rule-keeping, so they don't need him. They don't need Jesus like these poor, sick sinners do. No, what Jesus is saying is that the self-righteous will never follow Jesus, but the self-confessed will. Those who know their sin sickness will come to Jesus, their sin doctor, I guess as readily as you or I might call our GP, when we know we're ill and we need their care. I probably mentioned before that when I was at theological college, I spent a week living in a residential Christian rehab centre up in Birmingham. Most of the men there had been to prison and were out of prison in this rehab centre for serious crime. Most of the ladies in the house, or in a separate house, they'd been prostitutes and petty drug dealers. And I'm embarrassed to say that certainly the first night I slept with one eye open and my car keys and wallet under my pillow. I was terrified at the sort of people I'd walked in to see. But as the week went on and we chatted about the gospel and who Jesus was, and I realized lots of these people were Christians trying to put their life in order, they had the most wonderful stories of how they'd come to know the Lord Jesus. But what was so striking in all that they said is none of them needed convincing that they were sinners. What they needed convincing was that they needed Jesus, their sin doctor. It was as they were introduced to him through people reading things like Mark's Gospels to them in prison or in this rehab center that many, like Levi, had simply turned from sin to follow Jesus, believing his good news. They didn't need convincing they were sinners. What they needed was convincing Jesus was who they needed. Friends, many of us here, of course, have come to follow King Jesus already, to trust in his grace that saves us. But I fear, thinking about this passage this week, that certainly I've become rather tolerant of the sins that Jesus died to forgive. I've seen areas this week in myself where I've become self-righteous, not self-confessing. Where I'd be the one peeking through the window rather than sat around the table. Others of us here perhaps haven't come to follow Jesus yet, but I would suggest from here that Mark is saying that's not because you need more proof that Jesus exists. It's because you haven't seen your sickness and run to follow the doctor you need. As the Victorian preacher J.C. Ryle puts it wonderfully, he says, to feel our sins and know our sickness, that is the beginning of real Christianity. See, we're all hard-hearted, sick sinners, but Jesus is the sin doctor. And so let's pray that Christ Church would be a family full of the sinners Jesus loves and restores. And let's ask ourselves, as a church family, where might we go as a church to share the good news of Jesus with the notoriously sinful? Those who might think that they'd be unwelcome to walk in our door. Think about those notorious phone thieves on the back of their mopeds who terrorize pockets of London, always round Crouch End every few weeks. Think of illegal immigrants, gangs that form to deal in drugs and knife crime to pay their bills. Think of the loan sharks. I don't think they're in here this week. But Jesus is a sin doctor for the self-confessed, not the self-righteous. Let's take the good news of him out of our doors. Second, Jesus reveals more of his authority by saying he's our bridegroom in this other picture in verses 18 to 22. And that's going to be followed up with a question from an unnamed group, and they're going to compare Jesus' authority with the Pharisees. You know, who's got the most authority here? The esteemed Pharisees, or, if you will, the new kid on the block? And the point was their worldview, their assumptions were being torn up and they wanted answers. So let me just read, follow along with me from verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Excuse me. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Now what do we think Jesus will say there? From the Jesus we've seen so far in Mark. "By my authority, I declare all fasting passé. By my authority, please make mine a bacon butty." No, Jesus' authority doesn't forbid their practice, but uses his authority to remind them of its principle. So let's look at his answer. It seems cryptic at first. Verse 19, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Now, the principle of fasting was that to go without food once a year, if you were a regular law-abiding Jew, and that was more regular for the Pharisees, of course, they added a few rules. But to fast was a sign of saying sorry for sin. It anticipated, if you will, the Day of Atonement, to use a jargon word. It was a symbol for the self-confessed. But Jesus says, "I'm a bridegroom. And who goes to a wedding and turns down the wedding reception food?" He's saying, my arrival is a party. And back then, we're told that wedding banquets were a week long. Not just a couple of hours with too many speeches at the end, but 5, 6, 7 days as the village, the town, partied. In other words, Jesus says, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't be fasting. And the Old Testament prophets, they described God as a bridegroom, and his bride was Israel, that was church. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 22 describes heaven as being a wedding banquet. There's to be joy amongst all those who recognize that God has united himself even to sinners. And so, no, Jesus doesn't say, well, stop fasting. What he says is, now's not the time. He says the time will come. Verse 20, he's going to be taken from them. It's forewarning of his death. That'll be a day when that'll be no bad thing to mourn, to fast, to say sorry for the sin that took him to the cross. But what he's saying is that if we don't recognize who he is, we'll respond in completely the wrong way. We'll be fasting when we should be partying. And he illustrates the point with two short little parables, which is a great relief for any preacher who's trying to think, how can I illustrate this? It's much, much better when Jesus says, it's a bit like this. So let me read verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Now, in other words, Jesus is saying, failure to account for newness only leads to disaster. Now, I don't know how your darning is, or your winemaking. Mine aren't up to much. Not too commonplace in 21st central London. But the point remains true today. Jesus is saying an untreated fabric patch, if you sew that onto your favourite but torn Levi 501s, they're only going to make the tear worse when you stick them in the wrong wash. and the patch then shrinks and rips away at the tear. Or he says, if you stick your best freshly trodden Malbec grapes into your old wineskin, we use barrels today, but the Pimble's wine is not working. But if you stick your pressed grapes into an old wineskin, they're just going to burst the wineskin as it ferments. See what he's saying? He's saying if you fail to recognize and ignore the bridegroom, it'll just be disastrous. He's bringing something new. Friends, are we enjoying new wine or clinging to old bottles? I mean, are we mostly glad for Jesus? There are times where we celebrate, delight in him being this picture of the bridegroom. But are those times where we think of our old bottles, those things, for instance, like perhaps our serving or our attendance, our giving or our goodness? Do we sometimes cling to those as being a good insurance policy? They're what gets us through. Again, this week, as I've thought about these words, I see all the little subtle ways I deceive myself into needing Jesus less and just making sure I do enough. I set my own rules, and I hope you all spot them as I keep them, because I'm a Pharisee. Now, Jesus says, recognize who I am and rejoice, because I'm a sin doctor. And I'm a bridegroom. And finally, in the closing scenes, he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Let me start reading from verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, what's going on here again? Some jargony terms, the Pharisees, the Sabbath, the Son of Man. Well, the Pharisees, they're in a tiz-was about the law, because they've looked out and seen Jesus' disciples, they've picked grain, and the problem with that is that was considered work on the Sabbath. That was forbidden. They're basically asking, how can it be that someone who claims to be God doesn't even know or follow God's guidelines? And Jesus gives this extraordinary reply. Firstly, did you notice as I read, he says, have you never read what David did? He reminds them by quoting the Bible, which reminds us how helpful it is to know God's word, to know God's will. But the account of David eating the temple bread, that had nothing to do with Sabbath keeping. Not again in practice, because once more Jesus is teaching the priority of the principle. And so he says, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, God established this weekly day of rest for humanity's benefit. And the Pharisees had layered it with so many rules, it had just become a burden. It become impossible to keep. And Jesus, the Son of Man, was again claiming the authority of God as the Son of God to be over the Sabbath. In other words, all the purposes of God that are revealed in the law and the Old Testament and the prophets and things like the Sabbath, Jesus is saying they're only fulfilled in relation to me. Because I'm their Lord. And so in declaring that, and we're thinking, what's he mean, and how does that apply today? This authority that he assumes over the Sabbath, which again would have been incredible to their ears, he first declares it, and then he demonstrates it. So it's a second scene, a fourth scene, making the next but similar point. So chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. See, it's the same problem. They've spotted something, and they want to see if they can trip Jesus up for doing something they disagreed with on the Sabbath. And their intentions are clearly not good. And what we're to see is that their response to who Jesus is going to be governed by Jesus' response to this disabled man. In verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Jesus looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You see, they gathered at their place of worship on their special day, and Jesus is there, and their self-righteous authority was spying and asking to heal or not to heal. That's the question they're asking. And Jesus' divine authority asks them, which is lawful, to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill? And they're silent. I presume their silence is because they've absolutely no compassion for the man, who by now Jesus has form, they know he can heal. But they're silent because, in irony of ironies, they're there plotting to kill Jesus on the Sabbath. You see, their response to Jesus will hang on his response to the man. And so Jesus is angry, we're told. He's deeply distressed. Not at their ignorance, no, at their stubborn hearts. It is a willful, absolutely determined decision not to accept who he is and to follow. And what we see, shockingly, is that those full of self-righteousness who refuse to follow Jesus, they're not ambivalent. No, they're full of hatred for others and Jesus. And yet these are the ones society revered. You see, in this section, Mark is setting up two routes that we can follow. And he's asking, which do we prefer? The old or the new? The one who'd save or those who'd kill? Seems a shocking and binary split. But notice how quickly those who are self-righteous, not self-confessing, would have Jesus put to death. I'm struck by various conversations this week with people who do work in schools. At some of the pressures they're under not to speak of Jesus. Christian organizations from camps, the sorts of thing Chris gets up to with Crossteach. Determined and deliberate efforts to make sure the gospel isn't proclaimed. Symbols of the cross must be taken down. Words of scripture must be removed from assemblies. there is a hatred. They're not going to say they killed Jesus as he walked in the room, but they jolly well want him quiet today. Mark's setting up these two routes. Which will you prefer? And so three questions for us just as we close. Friends, are you resting in Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath? If there's any rule book that you're clinging to, then tear it up. Now, Jesus says, delight in his compassion and rest. Friends, are you celebrating with Jesus, our bridegroom? The warning is that to ignore him is to respond completely inappropriately. It's to fast rather than to party. So he says, celebrate in knowing him. And finally, friends, are you enjoying the divine cure from our sin doctor? The self-righteous won't take the medicine, but the self-confessing will flock in droves. So let's turn from sin to the one who welcomes all, and let's turn to him and follow him. Let's pray.